We'll turn again to Psalm 107. And looking at this psalm over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. I'm sure we've all known people who have been ungrateful. And you've maybe done something for them, and they just haven't recognized what you've done. They've neither said thank you or really even acknowledged you. Perhaps you did something very simple for them, like holding open a door. Or maybe you did something more special and you gave to them a gift, and yet they haven't said thank you to you. And you know what that, how that makes you feel. But I wonder whether we ourselves are grateful people. Now, of course, you might be a grateful person when it comes to presents that people give to you. You might be someone who writes thank you cards and so on. But I wonder whether we are grateful, generally speaking. Is that something that characterizes our hearts? It's easy to be thankful when we get a gift. It's easy to be thankful when something unusual comes to us, something particular, maybe even something that we've prayed for. But there are many other blessings that we receive day by day, and we come to count them really just as our entitlements, something that we expect to come. Take, for example, our daily bread, that which comes on our table day by day. It becomes our right rather than a gift from the Father in heaven, the one who delights in giving good gifts. And I wonder whether we do take time to reflect upon the blessings that we have in our lives. Do we take time to count our blessings? As the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. I think if we were more reflective, we would have to admit that it would surprise us how much the Lord has done for us in our lives. There are so many things that he gives to us that we scarcely thank him for. Thankfulness is not a natural quality. We know, of course, that non-Christians, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, are not prone to thankfulness, because Romans 1 shows us that when they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So there's a connection between not glorifying God and therefore not being thankful. Those of you who are parents have tried and tried and tried to train your children to say thank you, and it takes time. And eventually you reach that point where they do respond and they have manners. They are polite. But it's much harder to reach their heart and to get them to be truly thankful for God's blessings to us. Thankfulness is really a grace. And unless a man is born again, he won't be truly thankful. Of course, there are many in the world who will say, oh, I'm thankful. And they may be very optimistic and positive people. But the problem is often they speak in slightly different ways. They'll say, I'm fortunate, or I'm lucky, or words to those effects. That really denies God. To speak of being fortunate and lucky, it really doesn't fulfill the thankful element. It's rejoicing in something that's outside of your control, yes, but something that's blind faith, rather than being the personal Lord God who gives every good and perfect gift. Those in the world have much to be thankful for, of course. Every single person has much to be thankful for. And it's good when we're witnessing to people to recognize that fact. When you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, you have a point of connection with them, and that is what we call God's common grace. The fact that he's good to all, that he gives food in its season, that he gives friends and family, that he gives shelter, all acts of kindness, all good gifts, all come from God. And yet it doesn't just come to those who are holy or to those who are Christians, but to all people. And so God is a good God. And those people around us ought to be thankful for all these things that God does. And yet, instead of thanking him, instead of recognizing that they are blessed, they say, well, I'm lucky, or I'm fortunate. But those of you who are Christians, so indeed all of us, ought to be thankful to the Lord. You can remember, of course, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one of the 10 came back to pay thanks. Only one of the 10 recognized the significance of what Jesus had done. And that, in and of itself, was a huge gift. Because remember that leprosy, not only was it a terrible disease, not only was it something that severely afflicted people so that they could lose limbs, as well as losing sensation, but leprosy was also a spiritual problem. Because the leper was cut off from community, cut off from God's people, cut off from the temple, cut off from ordinances, cut off from worship, cut off from any fellowship. And so the leper lived in isolation. He was an outcast. And so for Jesus to cleanse those 10 lepers, not only were they healed from a bodily sickness, a disease, but they also were given a huge blessing of fellowship, companionship, and the ability to once again worship God. And yet, only one came back to return thanks to Christ. Perhaps for us, when we reflect, there's also a reluctance to give thanks to God. Perhaps we focus too much on what's not going right, rather than thinking what has gone well for us. But this psalm is particularly a call to thanksgiving. You see that there, even from the very first words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." It's calling on us to praise him, to be grateful for all that he has done, and particularly to vocalize that. I preached a while ago, it was not too long ago, but in Philippians on contentment. And contentment is very much a state of your heart. But thankfulness goes further because it's expressed, it comes out, it's vocalized, whether in prayer or in song or in fellowship when we speak and give credit to God for what he has done for us. And so that's really what this psalm calls us to do, to be thankful and to express that. Now for a moment, if we could just look at the structure of the psalm, we can't look at the whole thing in one go. But perhaps it's the case that you've noticed either before or even as I read it this evening that there is a chorus in the psalm. If you look at verse 8, you'll read the words of the chorus. "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Down in verse 15, you see the same thing. "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, the third time. "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And then lastly in verse 31. "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now those four choruses help us to see the structure of the psalm. Because we have really in verses 1 to 3 an introduction. And then we have four separate pictures of redemption. Four separate pictures of people in distress who cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them, he redeems them. And then the chorus, "Oh, that these, and oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord." And then there's a conclusion at the end from verse 33 to the end of the psalm. So that helps us to see a bit of this structure. But perhaps another important question for us to ask, and always is a good question to ask when we read the Psalms, are there any clues as to when it was written or what situation it was written for? And the best thing to do is to look for the titles of the Psalm. But this one doesn't have a title. It doesn't say. It doesn't give it a particular historic context. But if you look at verse 2, you see quite a major clue. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So it's speaking about redemption. These redeemed ones. And what is it they've been redeemed from? It's from the hand of the enemy. Now, a hand is something that is powerful in the scripture. So this hand of the enemy has grasped them. It has held on to them. And they haven't been able to escape from it. It's gripped them tightly. But now the Lord has come along and he has redeemed them. And he has broken that hand. He has allowed them to be released. And if you look at verse 3, they have come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south. God has gathered them in from the lands. And I think probably the occasion of this psalm is sometime after the return of the exiles. They've been scattered throughout the lands. They have now been brought back. And they are now standing once again together. They are gathered together in the assembly of God's people. And they are giving thanks to him, for he is good. And so probably something like in Ezra chapter 3. It wasn't that long ago that we looked at Ezra. There the people of God came back. They were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they begin the rebuilding. They establish the altar. And they sing praises to God. Something like that, although we can't be certain, but it seems that that is a good occasion, or at least a plausible occasion, when the redeemed of the Lord come back together out of the lands, from north, south, east and west. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the four pictures of redemption that this psalm shows to us. But for now, I want us really to consider the introduction in verses 1 to 3, and also the chorus, and again you see it there in verse 8, thanking God for his goodness and for his wonderful works. And we see here there are three reasons given, that we reasons why we should thank God. And the first one in verse 1 is that the Lord is good. We as his people should thank the Lord because he is good. This is the basic foundation for why we thank God. He is good, and he does good. He is the one who gives good gifts. The word good is really everything that is opposed to bad. So we can think of that which is morally good as opposed to that which is morally bad, that which is sin and transgression and iniquity. God is good. But we can also think of that which is pleasant as opposed to that which is unpleasant. That, in the Hebrew mind, beauty is connected to goodness. A good man is a pleasant man. A good woman is a beautiful woman, and so on. The Lord is good, and he does what is good. And that's pretty straightforward. I think if you were to ask anyone, even a child, is God good? And they're obviously going to say, yes, God is good. It's so obvious, perhaps we don't think about it. And yet I wonder whether we truly believe that God is good. Because there are many temptations, many little doubts that come into our minds. That we begin to think, well, maybe God isn't good. Or perhaps maybe God isn't doing good to me. You see, the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It is one of these ways we begin to doubt. Why do bad things happen to good people? The underlying assumption there is that God has done something which is not good. When some disaster happens, some accident comes, or even when something negative happens to us, we say, well, why? Why, God? Why has this happened? Why have you allowed this to happen? If you're truly good, you would never have allowed this to happen. What have I done wrong to cause this? But you see, the thing is, friends, that God is good. And God does good. And particularly for Christians, God does what is best for us. And God does that which is pleasant. And of course, many things don't seem pleasant at the time. But with hindsight, we can even count these things as good. Because God He uses them for our benefit and for the good of his kingdom. God can do really quite disastrous things at times, and yet he is still good, and he does them for good reasons. If you look just at the conclusion of the psalm, at verse 33 and to the end, here we see these huge reversals that the Lord accomplishes. Verse 33, he takes a river and he turns it into a wilderness. The water springs he turns into dry ground. So God is taking something that is fruitful, something that is pleasant, a nice place, and he makes it barren and fruitless. And you would say, why, God? Why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen? But God also can do the opposite. Verse 35, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. God is about the business of reversing things, and for his own reasons and his own purposes. God can bring devastation. God can bring plenty. And yet, even though God does all these things, he is still good. He is still right. You think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And whatever hardship you find yourself in, God has a good reason for that. Or if you find yourself with plenty in a good situation, God has a good reason for that also. And so, like Job, we should say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His goodness is reason for us to give thanks to him. But then there's a second reason why we should give thanks to God. Again, it's in verse 1. It's the fact that his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the word there we've got in our version is mercy. For his mercy endures forever. But this is the same word as is used in the chorus. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And it's also the same word that's used in the last verse. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I think it's a little unfortunate that in our version here, the same Hebrew word is translated in three different ways. It kind of obscures what's being said. Mercy, goodness, and loving kindness. And notice when I say that, the word goodness in verse 8 is a different word from the good find in verse 1. And so this word, mercy, goodness, loving kindness, we could translate it steadfast love. It is this love of God, this wonderful, beautiful love of God, this covenant love. And it's that which is found expressed 26 times over in Psalm 136. The steadfast love of God endures forever. And here, this really takes us a step further. We can admit that God is good, and that he does good. And he does good to all people. But this takes us further, because this is special love. This is love for his people. This is covenant love. And it's for his church and his church alone. Anyone can say God is good. Everyone should say that. They experience common grace, as we said earlier. But this steadfast love is particularly for his people. You see, it says here that this mercy endures forever in verse 1. Common grace is a wonderful thing, but eventually it will cease. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. They enjoy the blessings of life. They have their food and it tastes good and they enjoy it. But for the reprobate, eventually they will taste their last meal. And they might not derive that much pleasure from it. And then soon afterwards, perhaps they die. The reprobate will wake up one morning and enjoy a sunrise without recognizing that this might be their last. This is their last day on earth, and they die, never to feel the sunshine on their face again. Because you see, for the reprobate, once they die and they pass into eternity and they go into hell, they go into a place in which there is no grace that they will experience. They go into a place of darkness and pain and misery. And there all the goodness of God is held back from them. Everything that they've enjoyed is gone, removed, no longer for them to taste it. You see, that ends. But what about the Christian? What about you and me? For us, God's mercy, his steadfast love, endures forever, verse 1 tells us. And that means that it endures even across the grave. Not even death can rob us of the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Nothing at all. Persecution, suffering, nothing. Not even death. And this steadfast love of God, this is his loyalty towards his people. This is his faithfulness to us. And it's evidenced in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that God did not spare his own son. He did it for us, for his people. And therefore he gives us freely all things. Despite the fact that we're undeserving, despite the fact that that we have sinned, we have done what is evil in God's sight, yet because of this covenant love for us, he does good to us. And he continues to show us mercy and grace day by day. And that's an important thing, because if we do find ourselves in difficulties, as we often do, we might be tempted to think, well, is God really loving me in the midst of these things? And yet his love never fails. It's undying love. And because he's faithful in it, because it endures forever, then we can think back on past experiences of his love if we're not experiencing them in the present, if we don't sense them, or if we are looking to the future with fear, with worry, again we can say, well, I'm experiencing God's love. I know what it is. This love will not fail. His mercy endures forever. What he has given to you in the past will be with you in the future. So let's not forget, this is his steadfast love, and it's reason to praise him, reason to thank him. Not only is he good, he's good to all, but particularly he shows love to us. But then thirdly, the third reason that we should give thanks to God is in the chorus itself, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 8, for example. His wonderful works. We should give thanks to God for his wonderful works. God has many great works which he has done. But the greatest work of all is redemption. And that's what this psalm is about. And if you look back up at the introduction in verses 2 to 3, there we see the redemption. This is God's wonderful work. This is the center. This is the crowning reason that we should give thanks to you, because he has redeemed us. He has gathered us out of the lands. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. The Lord our God, the one who is good, the one who has steadfast love, has done a wonderful work, a miracle of his grace. You see, I'm sure many of you have had friends and family members whom you have loved, but they find themselves in a difficulty and you're powerless to help them. You want to help them. You would do anything for them because you love them. And yet you can't do anything. You're incapable of helping them. Perhaps the situation they find themselves in is too severe. And you can do nothing but pray for them. Well, is God like that? Does God love us and yet is he powerless to help us? Absolutely not. You see, we praise him. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But more than that, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For these great wonders that he has done. These are great things. And particularly this idea of redemption. It will become more clear to us, Lord willing, next time when we look at the four pictures of redemption. Because there's the picture of those who are wandering around in desperation, in destitution, starving, they can't find a city, and God redeems them and brings them to a safe place. There's the picture of those who are in prison, in bondage, enslaved, and God redeems them and sets them free. There's the picture of the one who's found at death's door. He can no longer eat, and he knows he's going to pass into eternity soon, and God redeems him, buys him back. And then there's the picture of the sailors going on the waters, and the storm comes up, and they're tossed to and fro and up and down, and God redeems them, and he brings them into the haven, into the port. These are pictures, all of them, of redemption, of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is redemption? Well, I think particularly we see it in the Old Testament. God redeems from slavery and from debt. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in debt. Some people find themselves in crippling debt. And it is a form of slavery, in a sense, isn't it? But redemption is when God redeems us from that. He brings us out of that. He buys us back from it. He sets us free from it. Like the Israelites in Egypt, they were redeemed from their slavery. And so no longer were they subjected to toil and hard labor. They were free. They had liberty. And so too for the captives scattered in north, south, east and west, God redeems them and he brings them back. He sets them free. But in order for redemption to happen, there had to be someone to be the kinsman redeemer. As we thought when we looked at Ruth not too long ago, Boaz was the redeemer. But he was one who was related to Naomi and Ruth. And so we had to have someone who was related to us to come and to redeem us. The Lord Jesus Christ. One who took on flesh and blood. See, God alone can't save us. It might sound strange, but God alone can't save us. God had to send his Son. The Son of God had to become man, the God-man. Because if he didn't have flesh and blood, he couldn't suffer. If he didn't have flesh and blood, he couldn't obey. If he didn't have flesh and blood, his hands and his feet couldn't be pierced. If he didn't have flesh and blood, he couldn't have been hung upon the cross. He couldn't have been whipped and scourged. He couldn't have had the crown of thorns on his head. You see, he had to become man so that the full wrath and curse of God could be poured upon him for our sakes. We needed a kinsman redeemer, one like us in every respect and yet without sin. And so that is really the high point of all. Is that not the most wonderful thing of all? That the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world to become our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And so I ask you the question I asked earlier. Are you grateful? Are you thankful? As you reflect upon yourself and how you think, are you someone who is thankful for all that the Lord God has done for you? God is good, and he does what is good. Everything works out to be pleasant and best for us. God has steadfast love for us, and it endures forever. Nothing can separate us from that wonderful love of God in Christ. And God does wondrous works, particularly that crowning work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, every wondrous work, every miracle that was done, pointed forward to this great work of salvation and redemption. And so are you a grateful person? Do you rejoice in the greatest gift that has ever been given? Are you the one leper or the nine lepers? Do you remember day and daily to give thanks to the God of heaven? And if you look just briefly at the very last verse of our psalm. It says this: whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Whoever is wise will observe these things. I wonder if you and I are wise people, or whether we're fools. We'll see next week, Lord willing, that there are a few mentions of the word fools in the psalm, where we get ourselves into difficulties because of our foolishness. But whoever is wise will carefully consider these things, will constantly be counting our blessings, naming them every one, and it will be surprising us what the Lord has done for us. And so this chorus, oh that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It is also, of course, a prayer. Not only is it a call for us and a command to us to thank God, but it's also a prayer that we can often make to God, that those out there in the world will come to thank the Lord for his goodness, for his steadfast love, and for his wondrous works. Because remember, of course, that the purpose of life, man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We pray that our church will be filled. We want to see more people coming to worship. But ask yourself the question, why is that? Why do you want to see more people in the church? We have to guard against pride. We have to guard against trying to look as if we're the biggest church, or to vindicate our position for the stand for the truth that we've taken. We have to guard against having all sorts of self-righteous reasons to have the church bigger. The reason why we ought to want people sitting in the pews and worshipping, or is to worship God. It is to give thanks to him. Oh, and this is our prayer. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so we ask ourselves, are we a thankful people? Are we a grateful people? I think if we find that we are, if we are more thankful for this redemption that the Lord God has made for us, well then, will we not be more inclined to speak of it to other people? And will we not be more inclined to pray that others would rejoice in this same blessing themselves? May God be pleased to draw all of us and others into his house and to worship him and give praise and thanks for these things. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord God, how many reasons we have to give you thanks and praise for all that you have done. Truly you are good to us, and we delight in your mercy and in your grace, and particularly for your redemption. We pray that we would not be a people who grumble and complain, but that we would rejoice in the Lord always. We ask that you would stir up our hearts, which often can be cold, stir them up to praise you. Open our lips that we might sing aloud of your goodness to the sons of men. We pray for the world around us, and particularly in our town and in our island and in our nation, for there are so few that see the good gifts that come from you. There are so many that think that they have earned their food and their possessions. There are so many that count themselves lucky or fortunate, or who look to the government with a sense of entitlement. And yet, how few there are who recognize that all these things come from you. You are the fountain of all good and of every blessing. And so we pray that we would set a good example, that we would be found constantly praising you and thanking you and rejoicing in you, and that others would see that we attribute all our blessings as coming from you. Bless us then, we pray. Take away our sin, especially that sin of ungratefulness and thanklessness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.